So turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And last time as we ended the Bible study, we left it at verse 37. We are just looking at the Peter's great sermon, very first Christian sermon preached. And for the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at what Peter has been sharing with those who were gathered. Just to give you just a very brief recap. It is the day of the Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon the all those who are in the upper room. The apostles start to speak in tongues. All the people who were gathered there heard them in their own languages, and then there were different speculation as to what is happening there. And Peter starts to preach the word when many in the crowd said, "Hey, they are drunk, and whatever they are doing, they are just babbling," or and so forth. And so Peter starts to preach this great sermon. And let me just tell you, if you actually look at the sermon, if you if you read the verses from 21, actually you can read from 14 all the way to verse 36 or verse 37. The whole sermon probably takes about 3 minutes. But there is, I have a feeling that he spoke a lot longer than that. And I have to believe that because I go a lot longer than 2.5 minutes. But this is a wonderful, wonderful sermon that he preached. He talked to us about Jesus's ministry, his birth, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And all of those things, he supported it through the Old Testament text as we looked at last time. When we come to this this point, as he comes to the end of that sermon, it requires an answer. And we kind of looked at or started to look at that last time. And so I wanna make sure that we understand what is being asked here. This is not a new question. This is not something that is just comes out of nowhere. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of Bible verses, and I want to take you to Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Over there, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and all of you know the parable. All of you know the. I'm sorry, not a parable. You know the conversation that took place between Jesus and the young rich ruler, and he asked this question, right? "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" This is a question that most of us have on our lips, right? No matter what religion you follow, no matter what faith you follow, the search is for this answer. Hey, how do I achieve? How do I how can I be saved? Right? John chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, that great conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, right? It says over there, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So he's answering a question: how can you see the kingdom of God? Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Ultimately, he's asking the same question that the rich young ruler asked: that how may I have eternal life? How can I be saved? How can I enter into the kingdom of God? And these are the things that we are going to look at as we move forward in the book of Acts. The jailer, where he's going to ask, "Hey, how can I be saved?" So we're going to look at all these questions, right? Ultimately, what is being asked is the same thing we see here in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, where it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And I know at one point or another, all of us have asked this question, right? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? And this is such a great question, and it's going to take us a couple of minutes to answer this question and all the implication from this verse 37. Now, when you look at this portion of scripture, what we see here in verse 37, just to give you a brief outline, you have a deep conviction, right? They just heard about Jesus. They heard about his crucifixion. They heard about his resurrection, how Peter explained to them, the one that you crucified, the one that you basically killed was the Messiah that was prophesied by our prophets in the Old Testament. So there was a deep conviction. That's why people cried out, "What shall we do?" Right then, in verse 38, what we are going to see is the requisite. Right, you got to repent and be baptized. And we're going to talk about that. And we're probably not going to go much further than that. But just to give you the outline, okay, in verse 38, we also, at the end of verse 38, we see the result. There is the forgiveness and there is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In verse 39, what we are going to have is the assurance for all. Right? That's God's call. It's God's promise. And then verse 40, you once again have a great cry of Peter that save yourselves. And we will see what the result is. As much as I would like to cover all of these verses, I don't think it's going to be possible. And so the question that is being asked here is, how can I enter the kingdom? How can I enter the kingdom? And this is a question Peter is about to answer. Now, before we get to the answer, and I think, as I had mentioned to you last time, this is not a deep theological sermon, right? This is a very basic sermon for those of us who grew up in church, those of us who read Bible. This seems very very simple. This is a very simple. It's not a deep message here. Right? And then the answer that we are going to look at, you're going to say, this is elementary stuff. Hey, Jay, why are you wasting so much time on these Bible verses? But I think we need to understand, and perhaps for one or two of you who are hearing this for the first time, we need to understand. We need to understand what Peter is saying here, or what the Holy Spirit is teaching us through the text that's in front of us. Now, they asked this question, what shall we do? And then in verse 38, that Peter said to them, okay, so there is an answer. And that in itself is something that requires a thought. Because imagine, at this point, they realized who Jesus was. They realized what had happened, okay? If Peter does not have an answer, where does that leave all of them? Where does it leave all of us? And if there was no answer that Jesus was crucified, he died, he was resurrected, and now there is nothing that we can do. Think about that. Right? That has been the search. The answer of this question is the search or the main quest of most of the religion. And what they are doing, what every other religion, and in some cases, even Christianity, those who truly do not accept Jesus and are not born again, are trying to answer this question on their own strength. That's where the work comes. Because imagine if the Peter over here says to them, hey, you're going to have to earn your respect back somehow. You're going to have to pay for what you have done. That's karma. That you are going to continue to do something to get into the good side of God, somehow make up for what you have done. And if you do enough good, then at the end of your life, whenever that might be, there might be some hope. Right? That is every religion. That is what every religion teaches. That you do good, your good outweighs your bad, right? And then if everything at the end kind of works out, then you are going to be in heaven, right? If you look at a religion like Islam, it gives you a set of criteria. You need to pray this way, right? The five pillars of Islam. You need to live a certain way. You need to abstain from certain things. By the way, that's not just Islam, right? That's Hinduism. That's Buddhism. There's all of the religions teach you that you need to abstain from certain things. But at the end of the day, right? Like when I speak of Islam, you can do everything everything that the religion says, right? Everything to the T you do, you follow it, right? But when you die, and when you get to that place, Allah can say, hey, today I'm not in a good mood, and you're not making it in. So you can do everything as you were asked, and still you have no assurance that you are going to be let in. And my purpose is not to teach you the theology of all the religion, but I hope you understand my point here. Right? If this answer, the answer that we are going to study in 38, is so important. Because imagine if Peter said, nothing, there is nothing you can do now. You know, you made your decision, now you live with it. Imagine that. Right? Imagine if that's the answer me and you have when we come to the realization that I have not lived the life that I should have lived. I have lived a sinful life. And then you are just going to have to live with the consequences. You're just going to have to, there is no forgiveness. There is nothing you can do. For the rest of life, whatever, you are going to live knowing that there is no hope for me when that life ends. Now, don't get me wrong. Right, you can have the forgiveness, as we are going to see, and this is something I'm going to ask you a little bit later on, but now I'm going to ask you right now. Right, whenever you took that step to accept Jesus and let him in to your heart, make him your Lord and Savior, did you see forgiveness? Was there any kind of a thing that, okay, now, hey, I'm forgiven? That is something by faith. And that's something by faith that Jesus has said, when you accept me as a Lord and Savior, you are forgiven of your sins. It's not something that we feel, or that's something that, like, it's not an event that happens, right? Hey, I saw forgiveness happening, okay? That's something we believe. That's something we believe. That's the faith that we have in the Word of God, that he has said, you have forgiveness of your sins. That is the faith that we are living by. And that's why here, when Peter says this, right? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to heart. Now, you see, as I started out saying, you can have a forgiveness of sins, but you still have to perhaps pay the penalty of your sin. And hear me carefully, okay? I'm not talking about eternal penalty. What I'm trying to say is, you can commit a crime. Okay, let's say if you stole something, obviously you have committed a sin, right? Act of sin. Or you murdered somebody. Or you committed adultery, like we see in the case of David. Now, is that sin forgiven, right? If somebody murders somebody, they are tried, they go through the legal process, they are convicted, now they have to, they have to serve the time. Now, that person comes to know Christ and asks for a forgiveness of his sin, what he did. That forgiveness is instant. That forgiveness, if it's truly true repentance, is instant, right? But he's still paying the penalty of the act that he's committed from the secular point of view. That's what the law of the land requires. What we are speaking of here is the forgiveness of the sin, right? It's the heart that we are looking at. And here, is the greatest hope that we have. And the greatest hope that we have, because Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Before I go and explain 38 a little bit more, and I think it requires a lot of explanation, because there is so much false teaching, false doctrine false doctrine coming from verse 38. There are many who use verse 38 to teach that you need baptism in order to have salvation. And when we get through the verse 38, I hope that I show you that that's not what is being said over here. Because this is one of the words that they will take you and say, hey, without the baptism, there is no way you are saved, right? Your salvation is incomplete. And we have to read stuff in context. We have to read stuff and we have to take the full counsel of the Bible to understand what is being said here. Okay, So before we get into it, into that verse, right? It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Now that that phrase, "cut to the heart," okay? It's in Greek. That word is kato nou samai. Okay, kato nou samai, and that word literally means you are pricked. You are pierced. Maybe some of your translations said their heart was speared. It's literally like somebody taking a dagger and sticking it into your heart. That's what that word means. Okay, and that's the picture there. And what it means is it is to convict, to sting, right? A sense of pain and hurt. That's what the dictionary calls it. That's that is deep conviction. Now, how did that conviction happen after hearing this message? Because look, who were they praying for? Who were they hoping for centuries? Right? For centuries, their hope was the Messiah. And now they understand after Peter's preaching that hope is gone. That hope was crucified. That's a deep sorrow. Think about this. Think about you are waiting for something all your life, and you suddenly realize it came and it went, and I didn't even notice it. Think about that. It's like a lost opportunity, right? The second thing is, it's one thing that the Messiah came and he was crucified, but they themselves did it, right? They were the ones responsible, because many of them who were standing there were the ones screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," not too long ago. So they were responsible for hanging him on the cross. Like, perhaps you can understand, or perhaps they could understand, if I would put myself into their sandals, if it was just Romans did it on their own and they had nothing to do with it. But they were the energy behind his crucifixion. It was them who took him and gave all the evidence to hang him on the cross. The third thing that probably cut to their heart is, okay, what's going to happen to them now? Because Peter just finished speaking and he said, now Jesus is resurrected and he's alive. All right? Just a couple of verses ago, he said, in verse 35, he says, "Till I make your enemies your footstool." So now they are afraid of the wrath of God, because their scripture told them that when the Messiah sits on the right hand of God, there is going to be a wrath. There's going to be a judgment. So now what's going to happen to them? Jesus is alive, right? And then the fourth thing that I want you to notice from this verse, why they would have been cut to the heart, is this is something that cannot be undone. They couldn't undo what they have done. There is finality, right? There is finality to this. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. And now Peter is telling them that he resurrected. There is nothing they could do to, go back and change their decision. Do you see the hopelessness in this situation? Put yourself in their sandal. Right? The Messiah came, he's gone. What do I do now? There is hopelessness. The second emotion that they're going to have is fear. As I said, they don't know what is going to happen now. They are already slaves to Romans. Right? Now there is Messiah came and he didn't really put, he did not bring back the David's kingdom. So what is going to happen? There is fear. And fear is a great motivator, right? All of us know that. Hopelessness is a great motivator. When you have nowhere to turn, when there is nothing, right? Even an atheist turns to God in that place where there is no place to turn. Right? How many friends and family members you know who want nothing to do with Jesus when things are okay, right? They don't want to hear from you. When you are trying to share with them, when you are trying to, evangelize them, they don't want to hear anything, right? Perhaps if you are sending them messages on the social media, they might even say, "Don't send it to me," or they are deleted or whatever. They have no interest in Jesus when things are going good. But those are the same family members. Those are the same friends, right? You are their first call when they face a tough situation. When there is tragedy, when there is sickness, you are their first call. Hey, can you pray for me? I'm sure all of you have experienced that. Right? So the hopelessness and fear, as we will see in a few chapters, when we see the Saul onto the road of Damascus, and you know the encounter, and I'm not going to spend too much time on it because we're going to study it in a few weeks. But what was the motivator there? There was fear. Paul is like, Saul was like, what is happening here? There was fear. And in that place is where Peter gives them verse 38. A hopelessness and fear. Maybe one of you who's listening to me right now, find yourself in this place where you do not see any hope. You don't know where to turn to. You don't know how. Whatever situation that you are facing, whatever storm that you are in, you don't know how this can be resolved. And the answer to that is Jesus. You need to turn to Jesus. You need to repent. Right? So then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now repentance, I mean, we can spend the whole Bible study on the repentance alone. All right, but just to give you a little bit of a background, you look at Old Testament from very beginning, from the Genesis, okay? As Noah is building that ark, what is the message there? That people need to turn to God. Right? People need to turn to God. That was the message. That's what Noah was preaching, that, hey, listen, there is a judgment that is coming. There is a way to be saved. You need to turn to God. And then you look at the Old Testament, throughout the whole Old Testament, you look at all the prophets, you look at Isaiah, you look at Jeremiah, you look at Ezekiel, you look at Zephaniah, you look at Hosea, you look at Habakkuk, you look at Amos, you look at all of those prophets that we see in the Old Testament. All of them have one message and one message only: repent, turn to God. Repent and turn to God. And I can give you all the verses if you want. I'm going to give you one as the Bible ends, very last book in the Bible, when we get to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. This is the message as the Bible ends. It says, return to me and I will return to you. That is a call for repentance. Return to me and I will return to you. And then there is a 400 year silence. Okay, we are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to Matthew chapter 3, and now we have John the Baptist. As he comes in onto the scene, okay, the very first thing that he says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Old Testament ended with repentance, return to me. New Testament begins, right, opens up with the same message from John the Baptist. Jesus comes onto the scene, and if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, look what Jesus says. What's the very first thing that Jesus says? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message, right? And that was his message throughout his ministry until all the way at the end when he's about to ascend into heaven in Luke chapter 24, verse 46, 47. Look what he says over there, right? He's about to go up to heaven, and he says, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of the sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So the very last instruction, the great commission that Jesus gives to the apostles is, you need to preach repentance and remission of the sins. That's what it starts with, right? And there is no other way to have a repentance. And here now, as we come into Acts chapter 2, verse 38, very first sermon, what does Peter open up with? Repent, 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 right? That is the message of the scripture. And so, it is so important. If you have not turned to God, right? If you have not turned to God, if you have not repented, you must do so now. That's what Romans, it says it in Romans, right? You repent and you make Jesus your Lord and Savior. That's how you are born again. It's important we understand repentance is not remorse. It's not you feeling sorry for what you did. It's not something, okay? And the biblical repentance, the repentance that we are speaking of here is the repentance where you turn to God, right? It's not simply living a moral life. You could be a person who lives a exemplary life from the secular point of view, right? A moral life from the secular point of view. Perhaps you had some bad habits. Perhaps you had gone wayward and you have made a decision in your life that, okay, this is not the way I should be living. This is not how a responsible citizen or a responsible human being lives. I need to make changes. And you have made a change to live a moral life, right? Law-abiding citizen. You are living a moral life. But that's not enough. That's not repentance. Right, as I said, it's remorse. There's a difference between being remorseful, right? There is two kinds of remorse. Many of us are remorseful because we did something wrong and we got caught. Maybe we'd even take it further and say, hey, it's not just about being caught, but I truly did a bad deed. It's not that, right? Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says to us, if my people humble themselves and they turn to me and seek my face. That last part is so important that we need to seek Him. We need to turn to Him. Return to me. That's what the Bible says. That is a true repentance. That it's not on your own strength. That it's not by your own ability. It's not by a bunch of do's and don'ts, right? It is seeking Him. That is what makes a true repentance. That is what makes a true repentance. And so, Peter here says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is where, this is where it causes some confusion, because it goes on to say, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? That word for is the one that causes a lot of confusion. And it's important that we understand it, okay? Because those who teach from this Bible verse that the baptism is essential for salvation are not looking at any other sermons that Peter preached. Because this is the only place where he says that. If you look at other sermons that Peter preached, and we are going to look at them in the book of Acts, okay? In chapter 3, in chapter 5, in chapter 10, okay? What you are going to see is there is no mention of baptism. Matter of fact, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48, where we are going to see that the Holy Spirit comes even before they are baptized. Because many times there is this teaching that in order for you to receive Holy Spirit, you need to be baptized. Without baptism, you cannot have a Holy Spirit. And that is just absolutely a false statement. Look what it says in Acts chapter 10, right? This is Cornelius. This is Peter going there and speaking to him. And he says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. You see, as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that they should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? You see, after the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that's when Peter even suggested that what is stopping us from baptizing these people? And so that is something that we need to understand. That, that it is very clear, right? It's very clear that baptism is not necessary for you to have salvation, right? Salvation. Now, I want you to understand, I'm going to explain this to you, right? Salvation is a one-time act. It's not a process. And salvation is by grace. When you repent and you make Jesus your Lord and Savior, you have your salvation. No other act. Anytime somebody says that you have to do something to earn that salvation, meaning baptism, if there is work added to it, then that person is a false teacher. Now, baptism is very necessary, especially at this time. Because at this time, the Jews were never baptized. Jews never took a baptism. In those days, there were people who were baptized. They were baptized into Judaism. When you were of another religion, you would get baptism to become Jewish. A Jewish person themselves never became, never took a baptism. They also had a lot of washing. Remember that, because I'm about to make a point on that. Okay, they had a lot. Remember, Jewish people had a lot of washing. That's what we see in the Old Testament. So Peter tells them that they must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So it would not be confused with that you are performing one of the washings that is required by Jewish ceremonies. You had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when in the early church, the baptism was very necessary, because with that, you were professing, right? You were proclaiming, you were letting the world know that now you were used to think of Jesus in one way. Now you think of him as a Lord and a Savior. Before, you thought of him as a heretic, right? He was somebody who had gone rogue, right? He was performing miracles through the help of Satan. This is what your thought process was. But now you are making a confession and you are letting the people know by the baptism that now you have changed your ways. And thus the baptism was very necessary at that time, not a requirement for a salvation. And I'm going to show you that in one second. The Greek word for the word for, F-O-R, that we see here, is E-I-S, is. Okay, that is the word for the translated for here. Okay? But that word has multiple meanings, meaning it can be translated because of. So it would read baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the remission of sin, because you have been forgiven your sin, and as an act of gratitude, you are going to baptize, much like what we do now. When we accept Christ, we want to proclaim, all right, announce to the world that because I have been forgiven, I am going to do. It comes, it's not got to, it's you get to. That's very important. It's not have to, I get to do it. So that word can be translated because of, or on the basis of, or in instead of. All right, so that's something that you want to, that, and so that translation comes into play. Nowhere else does it say that you need a baptism. And I don't want to do a whole study on a baptism, but that your sins are forgiven, or there is a remission of sin only after you are baptized. And look at how the verse ends. It says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There is nothing here that says, hey, go and wait in the upper room and the tongues are going to come and that's the only way you are going to have a Holy Spirit. The instant you have a true repentance, you have a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and resides in you. The word that I want you to see is the word gift. Okay, it's a gift. It's not something that's earned. That's something that is given to you by God. It's a gift. What a wonderful promise that we have that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so if baptism was necessary, okay, for forgiveness of sins, all the people that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, they're all lost because none of them took a baptism. All right, so we gotta read scripture in the context of the scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so have you repented? Have you made this decision? Have you asked this question? What do I need to be saved? Right, as we end this Bible study, and what we are going to look at, what we are going to see here, there is a result of this teaching, right? Because, and look what verse 39 says, right? For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's me and you, right? That's me and you, all who are far off. Every person from that point on had this promise that when we repent, that the Holy Spirit is going to come and reside with us. We are going to have a forgiveness of sin. This is what our faith is all about. This is our foundation, right? It says, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Whosoever believes in him will come and they have eternal life. And so this message, which penetrated their heart, and as we will continue in this book, we'll see on that day the 3,000 came. And when we meet the next Lord's Day, we are going to see how this 3,000 changed the world. But as we end this Bible study, let me very quickly just tell you this little story, okay? It's a story of a man named Harry Truman, not the president. He was 84 years old. And he owned a hunting and a fishing lodge on Mount Helen, okay? The one with the volcano in Washington. He was old. He was grumpy. He was set on his way, right? He was a whiskey bootlegger. He loved to drink. And when, in 1980, there were rumbling on the earth, as there are so many these days in our time all over the world, he ignored every warning that came to him. Every time an authority came, a police came, other people warned him, hey, it's time to get out. He ignored every single one of them. He said, Harry knows this mountain, and this mountain is not erupting, right? He's basically said it's not going to blow up. Harry had a routine, okay? He would wake up around 6:30, make some coffee, walk outside, get the fresh air, feed his, he had 16 cats. He would feed his 16 cats, a plant, water his plants. This was his routine. And it all came to an end abruptly on May 18th, 1980 at 8:32 a.m. Because, as you know, the mountain erupted. As he was probably watering his plant, he perished. He did not even have an option to turn around. It is believed that he was killed in a less than a second from that eruption. And everything he ever owned, everything that was his world, was gone in that 1 second. See, like Harry, there are many of you who are listening, are going about and just ignoring all the warning. Okay? It's business as usual. The warnings that people give you, there are people who share Jesus with you. You have no time. I will think about that later. Or, hey, I don't want to have anything to do with religion. Okay? Some of you might even be going to church. Some of you might have some form of religion in your life. You might even be attending a Bible study. You might even be listening to your devotions. Okay? And you might be very diligent in doing so. But you have not repented, and you have not made God, Jesus, your Lord and Savior. And the time is coming. Like Harry, you will not have an opportunity to repent. Today is the day for that repentance. If you have not made that decision, let today be the day of your salvation. There is no time to delay. Because the judgment is coming, and you are going to have to answer this question: what are you going to do with this man Jesus? Are you ready to repent and let him in? Are you ready to surrender your life to him? Because without him, it's hell. Oh Father, we come to you, Lord. We thank you for this wonderful words of hope that we have in you. That when we come to you, Lord, through grace, we are saved, Lord. And if there is anyone right now, Lord, struggling to make that decision, if there is someone who's unsure, Lord, I pray that you give them the heart to speak up right now, Lord, and invite you into their heart, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that they would understand the dire consequences of you not accepting you as a Lord and Savior. So I submit each and every person here into your hand. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.